Would you please join me in Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. When a mother eagle builds her nest, I'm told that she begins with thorns and broken branches and sharp rocks and a number of other items that seem entirely unsuited for a nest. But then she lines that nest with a thick padding of wool, feathers, and fur from animals that she has killed. She makes it soft and comfortable for the eggs. But by the time the growing birds reach flying age, the comfort of the nest and the luxury of free meals makes them reluctant to leave. That's when the mother eagle begins to stir up the nest. With her strong talons, she begins pulling out the thick carpet of fur and feathers, and she brings the sharp rocks and branches to the surface. As the bedding gets plucked up, the nest becomes more uncomfortable for the young eagles, and eventually it prompts them to leave their once comfortable abode and move on to mature behavior. This morning we come to a passage where the pastor who wrote the book of Hebrews is stirring up the nest to drive his readers to greater levels of spiritual maturity. The entire book of Hebrews is a call for believers to exercise spiritual endurance in their Christian journey. And the only way that we will ever endure trials and temptations that we encounter in this life is if we grow up and become spiritually mature. Let me remind you of where we are in our study of the book of Hebrews. Last week we took a break for Mother's Day, but now we return. This book, great theme is that Christ is better. He's superior than anything that the world can offer. In the first 10 verses of chapter 5, the writer of Hebrews reveals to his original Jewish audience that Jesus is a far better high priest than Judaism had ever offered. And one of the reasons he is superior is because Jesus was not from the order of Aaron, but from the line of Melchizedek. You'll notice with me that this is mentioned twice in that paragraph. In verse 6 of chapter 5 it says, "And as he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then again in verse 10, "called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." But then beginning in verse 11, where we began our reading as a congregation this morning, the unknown author of Hebrews begins a lengthy digression that is intended to prepare his readers for the heavy doctrinal teaching that he will cover beginning in chapter 7. This advanced instruction concerns the implications of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus Christ. And beginning in really Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11, extending to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12, we have the third of five warning passages. And this section can be further broken up into four paragraphs. The first one is in chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. We read this today. And here the writer exposes their immaturity. He says that they have actually regressed in their spiritual maturity. They've gone back to an infantile stage. He is shaming them into correcting their embarrassing situation. The next paragraph begins in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the passage that we are going to cover this morning. Here, the writer is exhorting them to move beyond the basics to spiritual maturity. He is saying, you've been taught the basics. Don't stop but continue growing. Delve into the deeper doctrines of Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, some of the most famous, or perhaps I should say infamous verses in the book of Hebrews, we have the high water mark of the warning passage. And we will cover that in days to come. Here the author warns them of the devastating effects of apostasy and the impossibility of repenting from a final rejection of Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, he concludes this warning section by giving them affirming words of encouragement. He says, "But I am persuaded better things of you, brethren." And he encourages them with the hope of the gospel. Now this morning we are looking at the second of those paragraphs, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And the main idea of this message and of that passage is this. Notice it in verse 1. "Let us go on unto," it says perfection, but I would substitute the word maturity. Let us go on unto maturity. That's what this passage is all about. So let me ask you this morning, are you spiritually mature? Are you a full-grown Christian? Are you continuing to advance in your walk with God? Or did you plateau many years ago and you've actually been kind of slowly regressing in your spiritual maturity? I want you to know that this is not a message for elite believers who aspire to greater heights. This is a message for every child of God. Notice the author again includes himself in this exhortation. He says, "Let us go on unto maturity." Even this writer of Scripture says, "I need to continue to grow." This is something that we all desperately need to hear because we are all so tempted to be satisfied with our spiritual developments. Many Christians assume that they know all that there basically is to know about the Christian life, and so they're just kind of on autopilot. They are just coasting along. They have no desire to go further, no desire to walk closer with God, no desire to dive deeper into the truths of Scripture. But this passage tells us that it's actually a dangerous thing not to go on in our Christian lives. So I'm going to preach to you this morning with this truth. Every Christian should desire to grow in spiritual maturity. And I have two main points that come out of this transitional text that we're looking at this morning. My first main point is this. Every Christian must know and build upon the foundational truths of our faith. This is what we find in verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgments." Now, much here requires explanation. It says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ." He is certainly not saying here that the doctrines of Christ are not really essential. They're not really that important. You should know that instantly because what is the book of Hebrews all about? The doctrine of Christ. So he's not saying abandon that childish doctrine of Christ stuff. No, he's talking about a simplistic understanding of the doctrines of Christ. He's already talked about the elementary principles of the oracles of God. We mentioned that in chapter 5 and verse 12. Look at that. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And I mentioned to you that that word first principles has the idea of the ABCs, the basic building blocks of Christian doctrine. And I mentioned when I covered that verse that he's referring to, in a sense, the summary statement that you find in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, where he has this list of six items. So let me again remind you that when he says we are to leave these elementary doctrines, he is not suggesting for a moment that we should abandon the gospel or these foundational teachings of Christ. No, he is saying that we must know and build upon these foundational doctrines and go on to more advanced doctrines like the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. Now the author says, listen, I'm not going to go back and explain these basics to you. But he does mention them. He lists six things here. And by mentioning them, he is, in a sense, calling to mind so that they would say, oh yeah, I remember that. Oh, I remember the apostles teaching us about that. His intention was to jog their memory. Now, these six items that are found in these verses are found in pairs. So we have three pairs. Let me just say that these six items do not cover all that is foundational in the Christian life. This list is suggestive, not exhaustive. We see here a list that really begins with the beginning of the Christian life and then goes to the end of Christian doctrine. But there's an awful lot. It's sort of like saying from A to Z. The implication is it's including all the letters in between, but he's just mentioning the A and the Z. That's sort of what we have here. So let's quickly look at these three pairs. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Fittingly, this first pair deals with the believer's conversion or the beginning of our Christian lives. Now, there's some debate about what the author means by repentance from dead works. Some scholars believe that the author is referring to the dead works of the law. If that is true, then he is essentially saying you must turn from the notion that by keeping God's law you can save yourself. That is the mistake that Judaism of the first century and even before that had fallen into. By keeping these rituals, by following these Old Testament regulations, they believed that you could earn God's favor and save yourself to some degree. And he is saying here that, of course, that is wrong. But that is not, I think, what he is saying here in this verse. The dead works are dead in the sense that they result in death. The dead works are the actions that lead to both physical and spiritual or eternal death. But what we see here is that repentance is an important part of the gospel. Let me ask you an important question. Must a person repent in order to be saved? There are many conservative Christians that would say no. And they would say that to require repentance is to add works to faith. But that is a confusion of the nature of repentance. Repentance is not a work, but it does result in works. The Greek word for repentance means a change of mind. The Old Testament word has the idea of to turn. Repentance is a gracious changing of our minds about our sin that results in us turning from that sin. Faith and repentance are like two sides of the same coin. You can't really have one without the other. Where you find genuine faith, you will also find repentance. And where you find true repentance, you will inevitably find faith in Christ. The first recorded sermon by Jesus is summarized this way: repent and believe the gospel. Turning to God and saving faith always includes turning from sin. Now, faith in the book of Hebrews is described as trusting in the God who keeps His promises. In a few months, or perhaps a year from now, we will be, Lord willing, in Hebrews chapter 11, which reveals to us how faith works out in the life of a believer, how we can follow God's will for our lives by trusting in His promises. And here we see unmistakably that before there can be any spiritual growth, there must be genuine faith and repentance. One reason why some self-identified Christians never go far in their Christian lives is because they never really got started. They were never truly born again. And now we come to the next pair, which is a little more difficult to identify. The first pair and the last pair are easy. The middle pair, not so much. It says at the beginning of verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. Now, the Greek word that is translated as baptisms is not the usual Greek word that we encounter in the New Testament for baptism. This is likely a reference to the Jewish ritual washings that were a major part of Judaism. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, there are many references to purification ceremonies that reveals how much the emphasis put on ritual washings. This is why the Pharisees scolded the disciples for not washing their hands. We read about this in Mark chapter 7. It was not because their hands were filthy, but because they didn't go through the lengthy ritual washing ceremony. The same term is used in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 10 to refer to the old ineffective way of bringing about cleansing. But how could these Old Testament ritual washings be a foundational doctrine of Christianity? Remember, that's what we're supposed to be looking at in this list of six items. Well, I want you to notice that the word baptisms is plural. And so most scholars think it is likely that the writer of Hebrews is making a distinction between the Old Testament ritual washings and Christian baptism. You will find the same discussion in an early Christian doctrine, a document, known as the Didache. It was necessary for these first century Jews to understand that Christian baptism was not just another Jewish purification ritual. It had a far deeper significance. And then we have the second half of this pair, the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was done in both the Old and New Testaments for various reasons. It was symbolic of God's blessing, of healing, of consecration, and commissioning. This is likely reflecting an early practice of laying hands on a person at their baptism to signify their new beginning and the consecration of their life to God. Even though this pair of baptism and laying on of hands is difficult to precisely identify, it does unmistakably remind us that what naturally follows conversion is baptism. Baptism is not a ceremony for elite followers of Christ. It is for all believers. I've noticed a tendency in contemporary Christianity that there are more and more Christians who claim to be followers of Christ, who claim that they believe the gospel, who have never been baptized, and they don't think it's that important. Well, the Scriptures make it an important step of obedience. And by the way, we're having a baptismal service on July the 3rd in the evening service. Come and talk to me if you know the Lord and you wish to be baptized. Now, the final pair appropriately deals with last things, what theologians call eschatology. speaks first of all of the resurrection of the dead. The Bible teaches that our bodies will be reconstituted and resurrected at the second coming of Christ. Now, most Jews in the first century believed this because it was taught in the Old Testament, but some did not. We read in the Gospels of a group called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were sophisticated, educated Jewish people, often living in the region around Jerusalem, and often holding powerful positions like in that court of the Sanhedrin. The Sadducees were like the skeptics in the Jewish world. They did not believe in the supernatural, so they certainly did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And we know that in the Greek and Roman world, they scoffed and laughed at the idea of a body being resurrected. From their philosophical worldview, the body was worthless. The body was often depicted as the source of evil and of temptation and problems, while the spirit was good. There was this Gnosticism, or early teachings of Gnosticism, that influenced the worldview of most people. This is why the philosophers at Athens mocked Paul when he spoke of the resurrection of the dead, Acts 17:32. They believed it to be foolish superstition. This may explain why the apostles emphasized the resurrection of the body so much. You may recall that on Easter Sunday of this year, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is all about the resurrection of the body. Why did the apostles spend so much time on this doctrine that may seem very minor in our viewpoint? The reason is because it was countercultural. They were pushing back against the worldview of their day. And then the final item in this list is eternal judgment. That has an ominous sound to it, doesn't it? Eternal judgment. This judgment is eternal because it's God's final verdict. There is no appeal process. You can't appeal to a higher court, because this is the highest court in the universe, the judgment of God. This is a reality that people, at least in the Western world, for nearly two centuries, thought often about, usually with great fear and trembling. But in the modern age, this is a truth that is rarely considered. We have a world that's obsessed with the here and now. It's filled with entertainment and distractions. We don't want to think about the reality of death and what must follow after death. But what the Bible clearly and unmistakably teaches is that every human being who has ever existed must give an account before God. No one will get a pass. No one will escape His ultimate judgment. In fact, the book of Hebrews has a famous verse about this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It says in Hebrews 9:27, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." That's what follows death. Judgment. The Bible speaks, I believe, of the judgment for Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. What's often referred to as the Bema judgment. Some Christians don't see it that way. They see there to be a more general judgment. But what is clear, regardless of your theological perspective, all Christians believe that all people will face the judgment of God. I want you to turn with me now, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 20. These are some of the most solemn words found in Scripture. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John writes, I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My question for you this morning is, are you prepared for this great judgment? If you want to be prepared to meet the God who is the judge of all the earth, and you must go back to the beginning of this list that we consider today and repent and believe the gospel. Now let me quickly remind you in summary fashion of what we have discovered so far. And that is that every Christian must know the basics. He must know the gospel. He must know about the beginning of the Christian life and the fact that we are to live our lives in light of God's certain judgment and evaluation of our lives. But what the author is stressing here is that we must build on these ABCs, on these basic doctrines of Christ, and we must go on. We must further apply these truths. And we must take in the deeper doctrines of Scripture in order to really grow to maturity. But how do we do that? That brings me to the second point of my message this morning. And that is that every Christian must use the God-given means to go on to spiritual maturity. Now, the Bible provides many means that are essential to our spiritual growth. I am not at all going to try to cover all of them this morning. But I would like to confine our attention to the broader context of the book of Hebrews. And so I want to suggest to you this morning five avenues of spiritual growth that are essential for us to go on to maturity. The first one is this. We must grow together as the church of Christ. Turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Notice it says we are to exhort one another. What's it talking about? It's talking about in the community of faith. We are our brother's keeper. We are to look out for one another in love and concern, and they are to look out for us. He comes back to this theme of the one another's in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn with me ahead to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Notice again we read of exhorting one another. This is one of the reasons we meet. Yes, we meet to hear the preaching of the Word. Yes, we meet to sing and to hear beautiful music. But we also meet to fellowship and to exhort and to encourage one another. You see, Christian maturity is not something that you can accomplish alone. Do you ever think that if you could just live by yourself on the top of some mountain, isolated from the world, you could become a spiritual giant? Perhaps you think, you know, if I had all that time to read God's Word and to pray and to memorize like entire books of the Bible and to meditate on Scripture, I mean, I would really, really grow. But that approach has never worked. Because isolation brings so much self-focus, pride, and unhelpful introspection. You need your brother and sister. You see, going on to spiritual maturity is a group project. It's, if I can put it this way, it's a team sport, not an individual sport. We need the accountability, the help, the encouraging words, and sometimes the rebukes of our brother and sister in Christ. And the fact is that if you tried to go it alone, you could not possibly fulfill what the Bible has called you to do. How could you evangelize if you lived isolated on top of a mountain? How could you use your spiritual gifts to minister to other believers? And how could you fulfill the one another commands? God has given His people, the church, all of these commands that we are to fulfill. Let me just mention a few of them to you. We have been called to edify one another, to admonish or warn one another, to care for one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be patient with one another, to be kind and compassionate with one another, to forgive one another, to submit to one another, to sing with one another, to confess our faults one to another, to pray for one another, to demonstrate hospitality to one another, to use our gifts to minister to one another, to fellowship with one another. But more often than anywhere else, we are called to do what? To love one another. And how could we do that if we're trying to develop our Christian journey alone? No, you need the company of your brothers and sisters to go on to maturity. Secondly, we must intentionally listen to or receive the Word of God if we are going to grow spiritually. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5 if you're not already there. You'll notice in verses 11 through 14 this passage where he embarrasses them for their infantile spiritual developments. He talks about the fact that they are dull of hearing. Of hearing what? The Word of God. He says you ought to be teachers. Teachers of what? The Word of God. He speaks of the oracles of God. He says that they are unskillful in the word of righteousness. Referring again to the Word of God. You see, we have to be a people who are receiving God's Word consistently by faith if we're going to grow. If you look back further at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, we read these famous verses. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto Him the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And in the very first warning passage in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, he begins this way, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." It's so easy for us to become accustomed to hearing the Word of God, to hearing familiar truths, that they no longer register in our hearts. We no longer really hear them. We no longer really take them in. They don't rebuke us. They don't cut us. They don't convict us. And they don't comfort us and instruct us, because it's just like background noise to us. But if you're going to go on in your Christian journey, you must continue to read the Word and study the Word and memorize the Word and meditate upon the Word. This is why our services are filled with biblical truth. The hymns that we sang together this morning were poetic renditions of portions of God's words. The testimony and song that we had was the wording of Scripture. We read the Word together as a body of believers, and now we're looking at the details of one passage of Scripture. Why are we structuring our service this way? Because we desperately need the Word of God to be converted and to grow in our Christian lives. What is emphasized in the book of Hebrews concerning the Word of God is not so much reading the Word, although that is certainly important, as it is hearing it proclaimed. Placing yourself under the faithful preaching of the Word is one of the most important decisions that you can make as a Christian. Because it's like determining your spiritual diet for perhaps decades to come. But you must not only hear it, you must obey it. James says that we must not just be hearers of the Word, we must be doers. Peter says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." You will never grow and mature and become a stable, strong, effective believer apart from continually taking in the Word of God. Now, Peter uses this analogy of a baby's desire for milk to illustrate the hunger we should have for the Word. But the author of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians both say that we should move beyond the milk of the Word to take in solid food. And here in the context of Hebrews, the solid food, or what is termed in the King James Version, strong meat, is the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ that he's about to teach. This would indicate that if you're really going to grow in your spiritual life, you need to hear doctrinal preaching. Doctrinal preaching. Now, doctrinal preaching is not all the rage. It's not like easy listening music. You have to focus. You have to listen carefully. You have to think and reason and consider and compare Scripture with Scripture to really receive any benefit from doctrinal preaching. So much of the preaching of our contemporary age has been dumbed down to suit the taste of the average Christian. Instead of calling on the hearers to come and to be stretched beyond their comfort zone, the preachers have accommodated by watering everything down to, like, Jesus loves you and he wants your life to be wonderful. And so much of contemporary preaching can be reduced to that simple truth. I fear that we have adopted a consumerist approach rather than a biblical approach. And this is why we live in an age that when you find a mature believer, you have found a rare thing. Because most people have been brought up on a diet of watered down milk all their days. But what we need to thrive and to grow is the deep doctrinal truths that are revealed in our scriptures. Now I want to mention the third thing that comes out of the greater context of Hebrews that's essential for our spiritual maturation, and that is we must be determined to grow spiritual. Look with me at verse 3. The writer says, "And this will we do," including himself. He is saying this with determination and resolution. Just as he said, "Let us go on to maturity," so now he says, "This we will do." You must be really determined and disciplined if you want to grow in your Christian life. It will not happen automatically. What happens automatically is spiritual regression. And the sad fact is that almost everything is against you if you're striving for spiritual maturity. You will be swimming upstream. Your flesh will fight you every inch of the way. Your fallen nature will hinder you and dampen your desire to grow for Christ. The world will constantly allure you to adopt the spirit of the age and to live for the here and the now, to live for pleasures and possessions and pride. And the devil and his dark forces will trip you up again and again. And you will even often be disappointed by other believers who may ridicule your desire to grow in grace. So you're going to have to be really determined and resolute if you want to become a mature believer. What does that look like? Let me show you. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, please. We're coming back to Hebrews, but turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul speaking in the first six verses of this chapter. He talks about all of his credentials as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His attempts to gain righteousness through discipline and keeping of the law. But then he says, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I counted all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect," that is, mature, "be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this even unto you." That's what a determined, Christ-centered believer sounds like. And that brings me to my fourth point under this heading. We must grow by cultivating our relationship with Christ. I've just read for you this description of the Apostle Paul and how he desired to know Christ and to walk with Christ. You see, the only way you're ever going to become more spiritually mature is by developing a deeper relationship with Christ. And this fits exactly with what we find in the book of Hebrews. Turn back with me, if you would, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. What is the book of Hebrews all about? It's all about the reality that Christ is better, that He is superior to anything else that we could go after. What does the author of Hebrews call the ABCs of the Christian life? He calls it the doctrine of Christ. And what doctrine does the pastor who wrote this book plunge into next after chapter 6? Well, he goes to the Melchizedekian priesthood of Christ. You see, if we are going to grow and mature and be real spiritual adults, it's going to be through a deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter concludes his book of 2 Peter with this verse, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This is how we grow in grace. It's through a deepening relationship with Christ. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, wrote a series of resolutions. And this is one of them: resolved to improve every opportunity when I am in the best and happiest frame of mind, to cast and venture my soul on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust and confide in Him, and consecrate myself wholly to Him. And then finally, we can only grow as we depend on the grace of God. Notice what he says in verse 3. "And this we will do if God permits." Now, does this mean that if we fail to grow into Christian maturity, that it's God's fault? No. Years ago, I spoke to a man who told me this very thing. He said that the reason why he was so worldly and fleshly and immature was because God had not given him the grace that he needed to walk with Him. That was a wicked excuse. He's casting the blame for his own spiritual condition on the Lord's. Every immature child of God is responsible for their deplorable spiritual state. However, what this verse does mean is that we are absolutely dependent on God's grace to grow up in Christ. The agent in our spiritual transformation is the Holy Spirit. We can only be changed into the image of Christ by the Spirit of the Lord. Christian maturity cannot be accomplished through sheer discipline or willpower. You do need those things, but you will never accomplish it on your own. You desperately need the grace of God. And God delights to give His grace to empower us to do His will. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we can only be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So what should we do when we realize this fact, that we cannot mature, that we cannot go on in our Christian lives without God's grace? What should be the practical ramification of that truth, of that revelation? It is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Look with me there, please. Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We need to go to God in prayer. You'll never grow up spiritually until you learn to rely on the Lord and to turn to Him in prayer repeatedly throughout the day. One of the evidences, ironically, of spiritual maturity is that you realize how weak and helpless and dependent you are on the grace of God. You see, if you're here this morning and you were honestly to evaluate your Christian life and you were to say, I want you to know, Pastor, that I'm good. I mean, I don't want to brag, but I'm really, really pretty mature. I'm really grown up. I mean, I've got this thing pretty much down. I'm glad you're preaching to those people, but I really don't need to hear it. I want you to know that whatever you are not spiritually mature. Because every spiritually mature person grieves over the fact that they have progressed so little in their walk with Christ. This is what all the spiritual giants have said throughout the history of the church. You see, it's kind of the opposite of human maturity. When our children are very young, we have to do everything for them. And I mean everything. But as they start to grow and mature, we start backing off and dropping out. We don't have to tie their shoes anymore. We don't have to feed them anymore. They can feed themselves. We don't have to carry them around. They can walk now. And the time will come when they will be independent and on their own. You see, in human maturity, maturity means I'm no longer dependent. But in spiritual maturity, it's the opposite. It's the reverse. The more you grow up, the more you develop, the more you walk closely with God, and the more you are truly grown up, the more you realize, Father, I'm completely dependent on you. Without you, I can do nothing. And you rely on Him for everything. That's not a mark of immaturity. That's a mark of maturity. Because mature believers are absolutely aware of their dependence on God. We need the Lord. We need His help. We need to heed this call this morning in this text is for us all to grow up. But if you're here this morning and you've never been born again, you cannot begin to progress at all. You must come to the end of yourself. You must repent and believe the gospel that God has given to us for the salvation of our souls. May God help us to grow up in Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has all that we need. I pray that you would help us as a body of believers to be a mature assembly, that we would be grown up, that we would not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine, but Father, that we would be an assembly that seeks to do your will and is keenly aware of our full dependence on you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.